Well, as we consider prayer, I wonder if you've ever asked how we can pray in a richer way. I mean, there are lots of things we can pray about, and there are lots of things where we can pray and ask God about anything. We should be asking God to meet our physical needs, praying for one another's hurts and difficulties and challenges, rejoicing in thanksgiving over what he has done in a physical sense with all the blessings that we enjoy. And yet, how are our prayers going to take on something more of a depth that approaches God more understandingly of who he gloriously is, but at the same time understands our needs as he sees them? Prayers that find us praying for one another's hearts and our deepest needs. Well, we began to find an answer to that a couple of weeks ago when we looked at the earlier prayer of Paul here in Ephesians in chapter 1. That reminded us of praying quite simply for one another that we would know God better, that he would open the eyes of our hearts, that we would see and know the glorious hope he's given us, what it means to be his people and his wondrous power for us who believe. But having done so, having prayed for one another that we would know God better, how else can we pray? Well, we could begin by asking, what are we aiming for as Christians in general? What's our aim? Where should we be headed? Well, if we had time, and I'd encourage you, it wouldn't take you long to read through this letter of Ephesians. There is much here that gives us a very clear, specific aim as believers, not just individually, but specifically together as his people. Chapter 4, verse 1, commands us to be living a life worthy of the calling we've received. We've got a high calling, which has been laid out in the first three chapters of this letter, and it is none other than being the display of the wisdom and purposes of God, not just to this world, but primarily to those in the heavenly places, the rulers and authorities, angels. The church together, us, the people of God, have a calling to display his character and purposes to all things. That's quite a high calling, isn't it? He goes on to unpack that that's going to be a life of ongoing service in the body. Chapter 4 verse 16 makes that particularly clear. And by the time we get into chapter 5, he's really raised it. Listen to this. Chapter 5 verse 1, be imitators of God. Did you know that the Bible calls you, Christian believer, to be an imitator of God? That's quite a high aim, isn't it? And specifically unpacked in terms of living a life of love. In every way, in every relationship, in every circumstance, to be submitting to the needs of one another, not because we must, not resentfully, but longingly, lovingly, wantingly. Living a life of love, being an imitator of God. I think that's quite a high aim, don't you, for one another? I mean, that's like somebody asking me to go and climb the Himalayas. And if that's our aim, what should we be praying for? If you want to see your life transformed more into the likeness of God, if you want to see us as his community, if you want to see your Christian brothers and sisters here and in other churches in this nation and in other churches throughout the world becoming more like the God they serve, what should you be praying for? Well, the answer's right here. Chapter 3 verse 14, for this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being. He is asking for power. Power in their inner being. That's what we need. God's power to become like him. God's power to live like him. God's power to love like him. We need power. And God is the only source who is able to give us the power we need. And as we start looking at this prayer, we need to see, first of all, that this is a prayer for power to a limitless source. The one we're asking from is unlimited in his ability to give this to us. Firstly then, we're praying for power to a limitless source. Paul is asking for the Spirit to pour down his power out of his limitless resources. Did you see him there? As he kneels before the Father to pray, he says, I pray that out of his glorious riches, that's the reservoir that Paul has in mind from which he is asking God to answer these prayers. You have glorious riches of power. And it's from that that I'm asking you to give for those believers I'm praying for. Oh, we need God's power, don't we? To fashion us, to equip us, to transform us. Aren't our lives at times like such hard rock? And yet hard rock that we want God to etch his very image into more and more clearly. And as Paul prays for them, he acknowledges that God has all the power that is needed to do that work in his glorious riches. Just recently I was looking at a photograph of Niagara Falls. There's a picture of power, isn't it? If we needed one. 6 million cubic feet of water flow over the crest every minute. That is 1 million bathfuls of water every minute. And that waterfall continues to flow. Why? Because the resources never dry up. And this is precisely what Paul is calling to mind as he prays. The reservoir of God's glorious riches of power never run dry. And yet here in Ephesians specifically we can say more about power, because what Paul has been saying before this is of a power that is particularly suited to your need and mine if we are to grow in the likeness of God. I mean, Paul gives us loads of ways later on in this letter that we should be growing as imitators of God. But just look at one of them, chapter 4, verse 29. He says to them, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. This is an absolute command, isn't it? Only what is helpful for others should come out of your mouth. But we don't. I imagine it wouldn't take us very far back into the past week for you and I to discover that we will have said things which will have knocked down, will have hurt, and will have damaged others, and even damaged those that we love very much indeed. And yet God's word is clear here. Only what is helpful. Well, why don't we do it? Well, I can think of a number of simple reasons why I don't. Fear of what people think. Sometimes I'm so concerned of what the world thinks that I don't speak in a way that loves and builds up but rather knocks down. Or then, of course, there's our own sinful desires. And then all of this happens within the framework of the constant scheming temptations of Satan. And these forces are powerful, aren't they? At one time, beginning of Ephesians chapter 2 makes clear, these powers of the world, our sinful nature, and Satan in our ears, at one time, those powers held us completely such that we lived under the wrath and anger of God. These are powerful forces, and they weigh in upon your soul and mine every moment. But the glorious good news of the gospel is that Christ has defeated those things. In fact, having mentioned that, he says, we are raised with Christ. He raised us from death to life. And what is the picture of power that we've already seen displayed in chapter 1? Well, we hear that having been raised from the dead, Jesus ascended to the place of highest authority, Ephesians 1 verse 21, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion and every title. That is the glorious riches of the reservoir of God's power. The Lord Jesus Christ now is seated in authority over every power that causes you and I to turn away from him. He has the glorious riches that we need to become like him. And when we pray, we are quite literally opening the floodgates of that power into our lives and into the lives of those we're praying for. That's enough to get you praying, isn't it? And what is he praying that this power will do? Verse 16, let me read. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. This is a prayer for power. Secondly then, for Christ to dwell in our hearts. Now he is not writing to unbelievers here, praying that Christ will come in and start living in your life. He is writing to believers in whom Christ already lives, and he is saying, but my prayer for God's power is that by his mighty Spirit right in the core of your being, Christ would dwell there through faith. You know, Paul could have used various words here, and the one he specifically chooses, katoikeo, means permanent residency. It describes an ongoing living in. And where someone continues to live in a place, increasingly that place becomes more and more like them, doesn't it? I mean, I don't like to be reminded of this, but before long, Richard and Amy will be moving. And they've shown me a few pictures of the place they're going to be living in, Milton Keynes. It's a lovely place, but it's all empty. And yet if any of us go and visit them in the coming months, very quickly that place will take on a likeness of them, because it is the place that has become their dwelling. And the more they dwell there, the more it will change. Now throughout his word, God has used the language of dwelling to describe how he is with his people, because when he lives with his people, it always results in a change to become more like him. He dwelt in the tabernacle and then finally in the temple in the midst of his Old Testament people. And it changed them. They were his holy people. And yet it didn't change them that much, if you read it. And then, of course, gloriously, when Jesus bursts onto the scene, John in his gospel, he opens up by saying that God came and made his dwelling amongst us. Jesus lived here. And the people who swarmed around him were changed by him. And yet you've only got to get to the end of chapter 6 in John, and you discover that almost all of them are turning away, as Hugh reminded us just a few weeks ago. And then you read on and you get to Jesus' death on the cross and you find even his closest disciples had all deserted him, leaving him alone. No, there was more change to come when Jesus himself would come and live within his disciples, having died and risen, having sent his Spirit. He would then come and dwell within them, within you if you're a Christian believer. And he does it for the purpose of making you and me more like him, as he dwells within us. You see, when Jesus moves into someone's life, he immediately starts moving the furniture. He's got to, because before then, you lived for yourself, your sinful nature. You lived for Satan, though you would never have realized it and hated the thought of it. You lived for the world and what people thought of you. And yet when Jesus comes in, it's only his mighty resurrection power that will be able to start moving that furniture around. It takes real power. It means gradually changing every room of the house of our lives to become more like him. That power is available, but it needs to be put to work. The falls at Niagara, I understand, are continuing to carve away at the rock by 1 foot every year. That is great power, but there's much to do, isn't there? It's a slow work. The same is true for us. Every room of our lives needs treatment. Come and see this in chapter 4, verse 2. This is a command, a general command for all believers. Do you know, my sinful nature hates it when they're as all-encompassing as verses like this. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. That's a big ask. Only Jesus was ever completely like that. And yet this is the point, only Jesus. And yet as we trust in him, we become like him because he dwells in our hearts through faith. As you trust him, you will grow in this kind of humility, a Jesus-like humility. And your life becomes more increasingly his dwelling place. Or come to chapter 5, verse 3. But among you, there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality, of any kind of impurity. In our age today, for there not to be a hint of sexual immorality in your life or mine, that takes immense power. Because the world, with Satan stirring things up behind it, is full set on you giving in on every side. And yet for some here in our presence this morning, for whom this isn't a present problem, praise the Lord, but would you read on to the very next word? There mustn't be even a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed. Are you free from greed? You're not to have even a hint. Because these things are improper for God's holy people. How will this happen in you and me, in us? It's trusting in Christ alone, in the power of his Spirit, working in your inner being and in mine, that will move the furniture so that this becomes more and more of a reality. Wow. Now we need to be challenged ourselves. You need to be challenged. And it's very tempting, I wonder, if we hear some of these verses this morning, we're already starting to think of someone else, aren't we? I wish they heard this. It's easy to do that. And if that has been happening in you, let me encourage you, if you've been tempted even to think judgmentally, stop it. But don't stop thinking about their need. Realize that what Jesus is showing us this morning is exactly how we should respond when we do see that in one another. Pray for power, that the Spirit of God would move in their hearts so that that would change and that they, like you, would become more like him. Will you join me in praying this for one another in our church? Our church here and our church across the globe. It's a prayer for power to a limitless source. It's a prayer for power that Christ would dwell in our hearts through faith. And it's thirdly and finally a prayer for power to know his love. To know his love. This is where it's all heading, you see, in this verse. Verse 16 again, let's take it up at the beginning. I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now we'll dwell on these verses in these next moments because they're so rich and important, but let's not lose the simple thing. This is a prayer to know God's love. And I'm not sure I would have prayed this way, which is why I am so glad that God's word corrects us when I'm thinking about the needs for change in my Christian brothers and sisters. I think I would be praying, Lord, I want you to give them a greater love for you. Lord, I want you to give them a greater love for one another. Yes, those things are implicit as results of this prayer, but where does Paul start? Paul starts where you must start, and only there. They will only change to the extent, Lord God, that they discover how much you love them. Isn't this what John says gloriously in 1 John? I'll just read it to you. 1 John 4, verse 10. This is love. And then before he tells us what this love is, he's just got to put an important thing in. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. This is a prayer for power to know how much God loves them. Wow. Well, let's unpick it a little together, shall we? Because we need to see, firstly, that we need power to know the love that we are built on. We need power to know the love we're built on. Christians, you see, are rooted and established in Christ's love. That's where he begins, halfway through verse 17. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power. Paul remembers that they are a tree with roots, or a building with foundations. And these roots and foundations are the love of Jesus Christ. I was keen to discover this week that the Shard, you know, that enormous glass building in London, has foundations 50 metres deep. But praise God, there have been plants plumbing those depths and far deeper for many generations before man got there. And just a little bit of digging, I discovered that at the moment they think the record depth of plant roots is held by Boschia albitrunca. Now there'll be some here who'll be able to correct me on that spelling and that pronunciation afterwards. Please do. But held by Boschia albitrunca in the Kalahari Desert at 68 metres. And if you don't really know what metres, it's deep. And yet our foundation, our roots in the love of God go so deep that even though the earth melt like wax, we will be held by him forever. All that glorious truth confirmed in Romans 8, you may have held on to this in so many dark times. Romans 8:39, nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What a foundation! And we need God's power to know it. Because only God's power in enabling us to know this love will keep us from being blown over by our own failure. Only the knowledge of this power will keep us from being destroyed by trials and suffering. Only the knowledge of this power, or rather the knowledge of this power worked out in enabling us to know his love, will actually keep us from false teaching, twisting the gospel. Some of you may have heard of Rob Bell. Some of you in recent times may have been blessed in some ways by some of his videos. But recently, within the last couple of years, he's come out and really revealed that he's really shifted so far from the gospel to not be preaching it at all in his most recent book, Love Wins. You see, he somehow sees God's punishment of sin and wickedness as unloving. Somehow the cross is only a demonstration of love rather than a demonstration of love by dealing with the sin and wickedness that is needed. But doesn't the Bible teach that it's in that work at the cross that God shows his love for us most fully? I read it just a moment ago. I'll read it again. 1 John 4. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us. And how did he love us? And sent his son, not just as a lovely demonstration of love, but sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for sins. An atoning sacrifice, taking death as a punishment for sin, so that we might have life. And it's a knowledge of that love that will garrison your heart from false teaching just such as that. We need power for that. We need power to know the love we're built on. We need power to know the love we all share. Paul's very clear to remember that this isn't just a group of individuals he's talking of, but a group of individuals that will grow, that will span time and space, heaven and earth. I pray, halfway through verse 17 again, that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp this love. No Christian is loved any more or less than any other by the Lord God. Every believer is a unique recipient of the love of God that cost him everything, for the Father to give his Son and for the Son to pay the ultimate price. It's a love that's shared by us all, and we need power to humble ourselves when we're tempted to think that we might in some ways be more special than other believers, In the same token, we need power to lift us up when we might be tempted to think his love is poured out more fully on another than on us. And we especially need this power to look our brothers and sisters in the eye and see there the one the Lord loves. To see the one the Lord wanted so badly he paid with his blood. We need power to know the love we all share. We also need power to know the limitless nature of this love. Look at it, verse 18. I think there's a wonderful old children's chorus that was taken from these words. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep. I got that wrong, didn't I? Wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. We need power to know this limitless love. God's love is like an ocean, one that extends eternally in every direction. If you go swimming in the sea, you don't have to go out very far, do you? Especially if you're swimming and your eyes are just above the surface, to lose sight of all land and all other living things. And it looks truly, doesn't it, as if the sea extends in every direction. And especially if you've swum further than your toes can reach the bottom, you wonder how deep is it really going now. God's love is like an ocean, wide as the ocean, crossing time and space, cultures and peoples, bringing together, in Ephesians particularly we're reminded, even Jew and Gentile, back into a relationship with one another and with God. It's so wide that no one is beyond this love. The most persistently foolish, and I feel that at times, don't you? Or the most religiously blind, some of us have got family members, blinded by religion. God's love can break through. And it can break through the most arrogantly obstinate, the Apostle Paul, who even wrote these words. It's wide as the ocean. It's deep as the deepest sea. I mean, can you even begin to imagine the depth of an ocean? And yet there is no limit to the depth of God's love. From the throne of heaven to the cross and the grave, there's no limit to the height of God's love. No failure puts you beyond this love. No state of mind, no past sin, it reaches down to you, but it gloriously reaches you up. Chapter 2 says, we're seated with Christ in the heavenly realms. Well, the love of God reaches down to our great depth in our rejection from him, and yet reaches up to take us to the very place that Christ departed in order to bring us home. What love! We need power to know the limitless nature of this love for us. And then finally here, we need this power to know a love that is unknowable. Now if that doesn't stretch your mind, nothing else will it? We need power to know a love that is beyond knowing. Verse 18, that you may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. We can know a love that is beyond knowledge, and we can be filled with it. Now, of course, you don't know the full extent of an ocean, but you can swim in it. A jar could be filled with it. And the more we're filled with the knowledge of God's love, the more that love will flow out of us. Which is why Paul is praying this before he starts to command them to love one another. He's going to do that. We need to hear that. But there's no point in him commanding to love one another without, first of all, appealing to the source through which they'll be able to do it. Only to the extent that they know that love and are filled with it, will they be able to love one another like Christ has loved them. You see, it's as this love builds us up. We will find ourselves building one another up with our words rather than knocking one another down. 4:29. It's as we experience the kindness and compassion and forgiveness of Jesus Christ more, we'll be equipped to be kind, to be compassionate, to be forgiving, which is exactly what we're commanded to do in 4:32. It's as we experience And get this, it's as we experience the loving submission of Christ, yes, he chose to submit to you, to bow at your feet, to wash your feet of the grime of your sin, your rejection of him. He chose to submit to you in love. It is that submission, that 5:21, will enable you to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And notice that's the heading Paul gives before he starts talking to wives to submit to their husbands and husbands to sacrificially love their wives and submit to their wives in that sense in the way that Christ has submitted to us. He wants you and I to know the filling of the knowledge of the love of God in choosing to submit to you and I in Christ before he tells children to obey their parents, before he tells fathers not to exasperate their children. And then he goes on to workers and masters and slaves. And it's only as we experience the love that gave everything to make us holy that we will start to seek holiness and flee from every hint of sexual immorality, impurity, and greed. Don't you want to open up that reservoir of power to fill you with Jesus and the knowledge of his love? I mean, can you imagine how that will change us? It's a spirit work, but it's a work that God's been doing in you from the moment of your birth in him, if you know and love him. And it's a work he wants to do in you if you don't know him yet. We all long for that, don't we? Change in our lives. And I think there are times when we long for change in others more than even in ourselves, people we struggle with. Perhaps those that we're fearful about, maybe children beginning to lose their way. The only thing that will arrest them in that journey is the transforming power of God in Christ through his Spirit. And we're welcome to join with Paul here in appealing to the Father in his glorious riches of power. What a reservoir of power sits behind that great waterfall. And we're encouraged to pray that people would know it. And if you can begin to dream about how God could change you, if you can begin to imagine what he could do in this church and in the lives of other Christian believers, then you're ready to close with the prayer that Paul closes with. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us. How is it that he's able to do more than all we could ask or imagine for ourselves and for one another? Because his power is at work within us. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations forever and ever. Amen. I wonder, have your prayers had that richness and depth? At times, I'm sure they will. But let's seek that all the more. I've been so blessed the last two times we've gathered together as a church to pray. There's been something of that in a very precious sense. I'd encourage you to take this up in your daily praying for one another.